Please open your Bibles to the book of Daniel. This is our fourth week in the book of Daniel, or in Daniel chapter 4 as well. Daniel chapter 4, I will read to you verses 1 to 3, but we're really going to be looking at the whole chapter. Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, is part of God's living and life-giving word. We read in Daniel chapter 4, from God's word, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. But it seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs! How mighty His wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. Thus far, the reading of God's word, let us pray for a blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray as we will ponder the words from Daniel chapter 4. Lord, we pray that you would let these words find roots in our hearts, that they would become part of our lives, that we would be strengthened and kept safe through these words. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters, if I were to ask you, who were the human authors of Scripture? Who did God use to write and record the Scriptures? I think some of you might think of the Apostle Paul. Maybe that'd be the first one. Or maybe Peter, or perhaps Moses, or maybe the prophets that carry the books that carry their names. But I think very few of us would say Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was used to bring the Scriptures to us. And yet, that is precisely what we discover in Daniel chapter 4. In fact, almost the entire chapter is narrated by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Let me reread to you with this in mind, the first three verses. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell on all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. What a phrase, isn't it? From the king of Babylon, what he has done for me. So even though we might be reading this text and you might ponder and think, well, there's some difficult words in this, at the end of all, Nebuchadnezzar sees what God done, what had done in his life as a gift to him, what he has done for me or on my behalf. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. In other words, Daniel 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of his meeting with God and how God brought him to see his might and glory, God's might and glory. Even in the conclusion, we see this come back in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar brings to us the Scriptures this morning through the Holy Spirit recording these words. God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to write this account down and to record in what we now know as the book of Daniel. So what is so important about this chapter, and why should we take its lesson to heart? How should Daniel 4 shape our lives? How should this dream and what happened in Nebuchadnezzar's life become our safeguard in our life? That's what we'll ponder this morning. And so what I want to do, and this is kind of the roadmap of our message this morning, what I want to do with you is walk through Daniel chapter 4 and read big portions, not the entirety, but big portions of it, and see what it says and then how it applies to our lives. Let's begin with the dream. Nebuchadnezzar explains this. It's a dream vision, really. He's in the day, but he sees this, and he calls it a dream as well. He sees a dream vision that none of the wise men could explain, except for Daniel. We'll pick it up in verse 10. Nebuchadnezzar explains, "The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head, in verse 13, as I lay in my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him, so now it's a person, let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the field. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. It's a fascinating dream, isn't it? And if you're familiar with Scripture and us as Bible-believing Christians, we should right away begin to see biblical imagery. The reasons why I'm going to pause on this and help you and help us really to think about the biblical imagery that comes back is because we're going to need that skill as we progress in the book of Daniel and begin to see how the whole Bible fits together and how these pictures help us understand God's word, both in Daniel and, of course, in Revelation as well as we get there. First of all, let's think about this and have this way of thinking. Trees in the Bible are often symbolic for people or nations. Trees are often symbolic for people or nations. Remember Psalm 1 that I shared with the children this morning, where the righteous man is described as a tree that is planted by streams of water. Right? So a tree is representative of a man. Or Jesus in Isaiah 11:1 is described or depicted as a shoot from the stump of Jesse. He is a branch that becomes a great tree. Or think about Ezekiel 17, we spoke about a couple of years ago, where you have these two birds that are, and you have this branch, and they take this branch to different places, and there Israel is described as a vine, a tree. Second thing we should realize is the beast of the earth and the birds of heaven is often representative of kingdoms, of groups of people on the earth. Remember the four beasts later in Daniel and Revelation? There you have the empires described as beasts. But even throughout the Bible, they're often described by animals. Think about even Judah is described as a lion. The tribe of Judah is the tribe of the lion. These animals are pictures of people groups that identify them. The idea of beasts here most likely refers to the idea of a people that are separate from God, that don't know God. At least that's how I would understand the way in Daniel 4, these beasts and these nations are outside of God's, following God. And then the birds of heavens, of course, as well. It's interesting in this vision because Nebuchadnezzar is referring to the God and the God of heaven. And now he's using that same word heaven as to describe the birds of heaven. So I'm curious if in Daniel's mind, the birds of heaven might be referring to Israelites as the people who belong to the King of heaven, the God of heaven, that they also came in its branches as well. So in other words, that you have the nations, but even the covenant people of God that come to this tree and have been grafted into the Babylonian kingdom. Anyway, these pictures, I just want us to begin to think about this and what they represent and how important it is to read all of Scripture and see how that comes together. And then the last one might not be so familiar to us, watchers or holy ones. What are those? These watchers were evidently here in the vision, supernatural beings who had a specific task of judging wickedness upon the earth. They make a decree, but at the same time in the chapter we see that God is the one who humbles Nebuchadnezzar. So in other words, they are servants that have power, but their power is given from God. And so you have these watches that serve God and execute the judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar. Interestingly, and we're not going to be preaching the first book of Enoch. I don't think it's scripture, but that is an interesting reference to that. First Enoch describes the watcher as a class of angels or members of God's heavenly council. In other words, even Enoch describes this as he uses this word a lot, watchers or holy ones, as a group of angelic beings that serve God. But Daniel never goes into such clarification. Yet it is clear from Daniel 4 that these are messengers of God. So here is the dream. So let's get back to the dream. Nebuchadnezzar saw this beautiful tree that provided all of this. And so we understand the tree to be a person or a king or even a kingdom, but we'll see that it's a person, Nebuchadnezzar. And this beautiful tree provided for many nations. It's a powerful tree. It's a beautiful tree that the whole earth can see, right? So he is exalted. But then God suddenly sends watchers to cut it down and keep it down for a time. And the watchers reveal the meaning. They reveal that the tree represents a man. This is what they say in 15 to 16. But leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. So let's come to the meaning of this. Then Nebuchadnezzar is shocked because he begins to feel something, right? This tree that is cut down, it's glorious, it's beautiful, it's a happy dream, and then suddenly it turns into a nightmare, and then that tree suddenly becomes a person. It's shocking. He comes to the wise men, and the wise men don't know what to do with this, so finally they come to Daniel. And Daniel is asked to explain the dream, and he knows what it means, but he is hesitant to explain it to this great king, Nebuchadnezzar. We read in Daniel 4:19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Daniel sees the meaning and he recognizes the terrible message that it conveys for Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar insists upon Daniel not to be afraid to interpret this dream. We can relate to Nebuchadnezzar here, isn't it? If you hear somebody that has a terrible message for you, and you don't want to tell the message, you now all the more want to know that message. What makes you so afraid? What makes you so dismayed, Daniel? Just share it. It's better to know what is coming than not to know. And so Nebuchadnezzar insists, and Daniel begins to speak in verses 20 to 22. Now remember, as we read this is not fairy tales. This is history. This was actually Daniel speaking to actual Nebuchadnezzar. This happened in time and place, and this was 100% real. The tree you saw, Daniel says, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant and in which was food for all, and in which beasts of the field found shade and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Which led Daniel to this interpretation in verses 24 to 26. This is the interpretation, O king, It is a decree of the Most High. So not just the watchman or the holy ones, but the Most High, God Himself, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat tender grass, or grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time, that is a long period of time. There's another way to understand the meaning here. 7 is the number of fullness, so a long period of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. In summary, the dream revealed that God was about to humble Nebuchadnezzar for his pride, so that this great king, whose tree had reached into the heavens, would come to recognize that it is God who rules and not men. It is God in the heavens who rules and not men. And Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar advice. Verse 27, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel saw what would happen to Nebuchadnezzar, and that it was because of his sins and his cruelty and his harshness and his pride. And he pleads with him because he loves Nebuchadnezzar. Not the way he loves God, but he loves Nebuchadnezzar. He cares for him. He cares for this harsh, proud man. Isn't that wonderful? Daniel pleads with him to repent so that this terrible humiliation would not come to him. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen to the dream vision or Daniel's interpretation, for he was proud in heart. Which brings us to the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar. Verses 28 to 33. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And this was a gorgeous place. I mean, it's filled with gold and majestic buildings. And Nebuchadnezzar was known for constructing beautiful buildings. And as he let his eyes feast upon the things that he was ruling over, it entered into his heart in pride. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, who is he answering to? To what he sees. He's answering to what he sees. He's not talking to anyone in particular that we know of, but he sees it. He begins to speak to himself. That's pride. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built for my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. This is a shocking event. God steps in and causes Nebuchadnezzar to lose his mind. This is not an accident here. It is a divine transformation of his mind into a beast's mind. He's no longer a dream or a vision. It has become a reality. Nebuchadnezzar has lost his mind and thinks like an animal. He's going around on all fours, as we saw in the Levitical law. He's walking like an unclean animal, and he is eating grass. Dear friends, does your God do this? Does your God make people lose their minds because they refuse to give Him glory? Is that your God? Or have you made a different God? A God who is subservient to men. This is my God. This is our God. He is Almighty, the Sovereign Lord, who rules from heaven. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He raises up and humbles the proud. He raises those who are faithful. Think of Daniel and his friends who were faithful, and God raises them up. But those who refuse to honor Him, He is able to humble and to lower as He pleases. He does everything according to His ultimate plan. He is the judge of all the earth. This goes against the sensitivities of our day, doesn't it? What I mean by sensitivities is really our pride, that we want to be above God. And we want to tell God what He should be and shouldn't be, what He should be allowed to do and what He shouldn't be allowed to do, what He should do for me and what He can do to me, what He should do to the earth and what He cannot do to the earth, as though we tell God how He is to be God over the creation He made. This passage is unacceptable in our day, isn't it? Because we don't like an almighty God in our day. When man is upon the throne, God cannot be on the throne. But when God is on the throne, man serves Him. You see, this passage is one of those chapters that you can just read over and just kind of take it as an interesting story from which to take some lessons in the past. Or you can say, if this is the Word of God, it is ruling over my heart and it must transform the way I think. I am not God. I am not the one who is in charge of God. He is God and I am but man, made out of dust, having the privilege of being created in His image to serve Him and glorify Him. This is not for little boys and girls to make little pictures about and draw and laugh at a man that has grass in his mouth. This requires a mature faith to understand that God is sovereign, that He is Lord, that He is the great God who decides according to the good pleasure of His will. It is a pivotal passage to show where our allegiance truly lies. Do we in our hearts strive against this? Or do we say, Lord, You need to be exalted. Nebuchadnezzar was taking Your place. Humble him, O Lord, for You are God. Lord, if I exalt myself, humble me, Lord, for You must be God. You are the Almighty. You are the one who deserves all honor and praise. And I deserve to praise You. I deserve to serve You. That is my place before You, O Lord. People in this world don't like the idea of a sovereign Lord, a God who is free to judge as He sees fit. And when I say people in the world, I include our flesh. We don't like that. We want to be above and not below. A holy God who is able to touch Nebuchadnezzar's ability to reason and turn his mind into the mind of an animal. How dare he infringe upon me and my mind? Who does he think he is that he can change my mind into anything else? He's the Creator. He has all rights to do as he pleases, as it is good in his sight. But praise be to God. He doesn't does this out of an evil mind or evil spirit. He does it out of righteousness and wisdom and understanding. Nebuchadnezzar had to be humbled. And the reason why I read this, the emphasis in the beginning, that Nebuchadnezzar wrote what God did for him. You see, even that changing of his mind, especially the changing of his mind to a beast mind, would ultimately bring Nebuchadnezzar to a true understanding of God, and Nebuchadnezzar praised God for this act. Not surprising. Once he came to his senses, he praised God that God showed him how lowly he really is so that he could see God, for that is the most wonderful place to be. To recognize how small we are and how great God is true happiness. That's where we are to be. That's joy. That's happiness. That's freedom. Beloved, the most dangerous decision you can take in this world is not gambling. It's not drugs. It's not alcoholism. The most dangerous thing you can do in this world is to be proud in the presence of God. To be proud in the presence of God. Now, all these other things will destroy you. But this, to be proud in the presence of God, God will oppose you. James writes in James 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Just think about that. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We actually saw that manifest when Christ walked on the earth, didn't he? Who was the people that he was most strongly against? Was it the prostitutes? Was it the tax collectors? Those vile people that did all those bad things in the eyes of the people? No, he invited them. He ate with them. He came to them. He spent time with them. He walked with them. But those who exalted themselves in God's presence, even those who were religious, the Pharisees, he was strong against them. Even John the Baptist said, what do you come here for? You come here to be baptized by me? Get out of my sight. Unless you really repent. He was inviting everybody, but when these proud men came, he said, I don't know if there is any place for you unless you come off your high horse and humble yourself in the presence of God. Pride is the most dangerous thing you can have on earth. Now, did Nebuchadnezzar expect that this would happen? When he was proud? Did he think, if I walk around with pride, I'm sure God's going to bring me down from this place and I'm going to be walking on all fours and I'm going to be eating grass in a little while, so let me just keep doing it. No, of course not. The pride man never thinks he can fall. Right? Nebuchadnezzar was saying, look at everything I got. I am so powerful. Nobody is as powerful as me. And that's when it struck. Pride comes right before the fall. Every proud man is bold and confident until he falls and is humbled. It's an awful thing, this pride. You know what the shocking thing is in our day? Pride is celebrated. Do we still see this in our day? That the proud will begin to lose all sanity? And I want to talk about this shortly with the deepest grief in my heart. Does God still judge pride today? Does he cause people to lose their sanity when they exalt themselves before men and before God? Absolutely. And I cannot help but think or mention in this case the pride movement that stands for pride in everything they do. The modern pride movement's identity is pride. And every year the movement becomes more bizarre in its expression. It's not pride about something that is dear and precious to them as it started, at least the way it was expressed. It becomes extravagant. It becomes to the point where people in the first 5,900 years of human history would have said, well, this is insanity. And yet, it's celebrated. It needs to be proclaimed everywhere. And I'm not going to raise my voice at this point and point fingers and say how terrible it is. My heart grieves when I see this. Because pride comes before the fall. And if you identify yourself with pride, you're opposing God. God opposes the proud. It's not something to mock or something to point fingers. It's to grieve over. We must pray that the eyes of our fellow citizens, our neighbors, would be opened. That the pride would be humbled and love for God would take its place. What about us, beloved? What about pride in our hearts? See, it's easy to talk about them. What about our pride? Does Nebuchadnezzar's dream apply to us as well? Should we as Christians guard our hearts against pride for fear of judgment? Can God discipline us for pride? We might say, well, Christ died for me. He saved me from all my sins, so that includes pride, so I'm free. Right? God doesn't judge me for my sins, so pride, in a sense, it's just kind of a, let's try to grow in this, but we don't have to be afraid of pride. Certainly, we believe that God can strike unbelievers. Even though we pray for them, we don't want that. We want them to come to know Christ. But yes, God will judge the unbelievers. But he wouldn't humble his own people, would he? He wouldn't bring those down who call themselves Christians now, would he? What does the Bible teach us? Well, first of all, Daniel 4 is written to believers to read and learn from. It's to us. Not for them, for us. But on top of that, remember what we saw in James. God opposes the proud. To who is he writing? To Christians. He wrote that to believers. God opposes proud believers. Why do you think in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it writes about the Pharisees? For us to go in Bible study groups and point back to some group of people 2,000 years ago that were very proud, and that was really bad of them. And we all shake hands like, oh, bad people 2,000 years ago. No, it's for us that we wouldn't follow in those footsteps. That's why it's there. Whenever you read of the Pharisees, you need to check your own heart and say, did I not become a Pharisee? It's written for me. Now, and as to the judgment part, a few weeks ago we saw that the Apostle Paul wrote to some believers at Corinth that they dishonored the Lord's Supper, communion, the Passover of Christ, the Passover Lamb. What was the consequence of their behavior? Paul wrote, "This is why some of you have died and some of you are sick."
Whoa. What? Where did the forgiveness go?
It's not about an eternal state of forgiveness. But God can discipline, or God does discipline, those whom He loves. So before we go and apply this to people outside the church, its first application should be to us here, that we don't exalt ourselves. This is written to us as Christians, that we don't exalt ourselves over others, and especially not before God. You see, my dear brothers and sisters, the book of Daniel was not written to unbelievers, it was written for believers, to know the future, but also to know how to live in this world. It wasn't published in Babylon, it was published in Israel. It wasn't sent back to Babylon, it was sent to the church to grow, so that God's people might learn from it and not to be proud like Nebuchadnezzar, but to humble ourselves in the presence of God, that we might live humble lives. You remember a few weeks ago where we saw Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu? What did they do? God was there. The fire came from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. It was a wonderful thing. And then they thought, I need to get a little bit of this center stage time. Let me bring some false fire, my own fire. Let me bring that so that people see me. And they were struck down. And then Moses said, to those who draw near me, must regard me as holy. For us especially, if we come near to God, the closer you are to God, the more humble we must be. This lesson is far more relevant to us than anyone in the world. It's far more relevant to me than anyone in the world. It is relevant to them, but I'm not them. It is relevant to me. God can cause me to grow in wisdom if I humble myself in the Lord, like James also speaks about. To those who lack wisdom, ask and they shall receive. But if you're proud, you begin to lose. Which brings us to the last portion. This is why Nebuchadnezzar was thankful. Chapter 4, 34 to 37. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. You see, it was temporary. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar had sinned deeply by being proud in the presence of God. But when God struck him and he came to his senses, he repented of his sins. And immediately God restored him and blessed him more than before. Think about that. What would we do? Well, he couldn't handle it before, so we're going to put him on a little ration now. Not with God. He repented, God saw his repentant heart and blessed him more than before. Because now he was able to handle it and to praise God for the things that he was given. What a scene it must be to see the ruler of the earth, Nebuchadnezzar himself, humble before the Lord and see him go out of the fields around Babylon, that great city, and see him eat grass. And then a month later, see him on the throne again and see him
expand.
The cruel king turned into a meek child before the Almighty, and God restored him in his glory. This was the mightiest act of Nebuchadnezzar in his life. He did what most men and most women will never do. Something more difficult than ruling an empire, than conquering the nations. He humbled himself. There have been great and mighty men of whom mighty stories are written that inspire young boys and young girls for generations. But all of that is nothing in comparison to this mighty act of humility. It takes real courage and strength to humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and to recognize, God, you are God, and I am but human. You are right, and I am wrong. Without any excuses, without any commas, you are God, and I am small. God was not impressed with Nebuchadnezzar's military wisdom or might. He wasn't impressed by the things he built and crafted and the gardens he planted. He wasn't impressed with Babylon, the Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar has built. But as soon as Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself in the presence of God, God came to him and restored him. You see the same in the life of Christ. Read through the gospel accounts and see what Christ is impressed by. When Christ marvels, it is always repentance or faith. It's not mighty things that are mighty before God. The things that are mighty in the eyes of men are lowly in the sight of God. But the things that are despised by men are honored by God. So what about us? How do we apply this to our lives? Humble yourselves in the presence of God. There's three ways in which we must humble ourselves. Our initial humbling as a proud man or woman or child that is unwilling to come to God. For however short or long your life has been, that says, I can use God, but I will not bow the knee and humble myself before His word and all His truth. I'm okay with saying that God is God, but I'm going to hold my ideas, my thoughts alongside, or I'm going to just straight out reject God. You must humble yourselves and come to your senses when reason is returned to you. When you hear the word of God preached, that Jesus Christ humbled himself to your death, so that by faith in Him, that death would become your life. That's the greatest act anyone has ever done. Christ dying for you, and it's the door to restoration for your soul. To turn. To no longer say, I know it all, and I can judge it all, and I can tell what's right and wrong, but to finally come before the Word of God and say, Lord, your Word is true. Teach me. Help me. I am small, and I don't know many things, but I've learned one thing, and that your Word is true. Teach me, Lord. One page at a time, one truth at a time, but instill it in my heart. Help me to follow Christ by faith, to be washed from my sins like a baby, and then to grow day by day. That's the first one. The second one, we need to continually live humble lives before the Lord. We need to live day by day as Christians, whether we live 5 years as a Christian or 2 minutes as a Christian or 50 years as a Christian. Live humbly before the Lord. For God's eyes search throughout the world to look for him who is humble and trembles at his word. To those who hear, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We must live lives of humility. It's not just once, It is living in humility and really growing in humility, because the more we learn, the more we realize, oh, I'm so little. But God is so good and so great and so loving. And the third one is we must humble ourselves specifically when we sin. You see, so many times when I speak to people about sin, and even my own heart in the same way, when we do something wrong before God, what do? We start going for a big walk around. Well, God, I cannot appear before God right now because my religious life is not as on par as it should be. I've just said something to somebody I shouldn't have said, or I've just done something I shouldn't have done. And so we go for a big walk, and we take time, and we try to feel bad and worse about it until we finally can come to God, and we feel like we've kind of measured out. We've done some good things. Maybe we've kept up with our Bible reading for a couple of days, and then we'll come and bring it to God, and we kind of season it with the salt of our religiosity. Don't do that. When you sin, fall on your knees before God right away. He's a merciful God. Don't linger. Come to God because He's waiting. He can't wait for you to be with Him. Even when you sin. Even when you fell. Even when you know you shouldn't have done, then you did it, and I know. I'm the same way as you. We're all the same. Christ wants us to come and fall upon our knees and just say, Lord, forgive me. You're God, and I need to grow. Help this little child who comes before you. Restore my heart. I don't want to do that. I don't want to say that. I don't want to think that. Help me, Lord. That's humility. The walking around and lingering is not humility. That's pride. You think that you need to level out your sins is pride. But coming to God in humility is all He requires. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, he humbled himself and immediately he was restored. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, our precious Lord Jesus Christ, and Lord, we bring before you all our failures and all the ways in which we have ran in a different direction. We come humbly, Lord, recognizing that you are God and you are sovereign, and yet you choose to love us and care for us. Restore us, O Lord, into the joy of your salvation. Be with us today, Father, we pray. Help us never to be proud, but to grow in humility. For, Lord, those who are pure in heart will see you. Help us, Lord, to be pure in heart, to be singly devoted to you. For, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.